to give us context for what Peter is trying to say. And as the first point on your outline, if you're looking at the outline, the Christian's main defense against the corruption of false teachers, because after all, that is what this is about. Peter is setting up for a discussion about false teachers and warning these believers to whom he is writing about false teachers and the heresies that they are introducing into the church. The Christian's main defense against the corruption of false teachers is knowledge of the Word of God and spiritual growth. His argument actually begins way back in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he begins to talk about the growth that you and I ought to have in our spiritual lives, the progress you and I should make in our spiritual lives. And then he goes into a discussion about what we have based our faith on. And our faith is based on eyewitness testimony, as you know, from verses 16 to 18. And our faith is based on the Scripture, verses 19 through 21. Now, I have been sharing with you, and I will complete this morning. I promise you I'm going to complete it this morning. Eufacts. All right? Remember what eufax is? A little made-up word that I came up with that goes over six lines of evidence for the trustworthiness and reliability of the Bible. Why is it that you can absolutely trust the Bible that's either a paper Bible in your hands this morning or electronic Bible on your phone, whatever, or iPad or whatever it might be, tablet? Why can you trust that? How do you know it's trustworthy and reliable? Six lines of evidence was eufax. The U stood for unity and consistency, okay? The F stood for fulfilled prophecy. The A, archaeology. The C, canonicity. Good job. And we looked at that last week. The T, transmission of the text. Transmission of the text. That's what where we finished last week. We're going to pick up there this morning and finish self-testimony. Now, I got a newsletter the other day from a group called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. And the reason that I get their newsletters and connected in any way, shape, or form to them is because, number one, the founder of the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts is a foremost Greek authority on New Testament Greek from Dallas Seminary, Dr. Daniel Wallace. And he just happened to be one of my profs way back in the dark ages when I was in seminary. And interestingly enough, a few years ago when my oldest son went to seminary, he also had Dr. Wallace. Well, Tim got really interested in the New Testament text. And Dr. Wallace had started this association to go around the world wherever New Testament manuscripts are and to photograph them, digitize them, put them on the internet so that New Testament texts in Greek would be available to scholars all over the world. That had never been done before. If you wanted to study a New Testament manuscript, you had to go to where that manuscript was. Now today, they're photographed, digitized on the internet for scholars to study. I mentioned to you last week there are 5,000 plus manuscripts. But what I want you to know is that manuscripts are being discovered all the time. Now, why do I mention the Center for New Testament Manuscripts, the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts? My son Tim went on a couple of their journeys, a couple of their trips, one to Albania, one to Greece, along with Dr. Wallace and his team. And interestingly enough, they not only are photographing known copies of the New Testament, but they're finding copies of the New Testament. So any figure that somebody gives you today of the number of manuscripts available to us of the New Testament in Greek will be obsolete tomorrow, because new manuscripts are being found all the time. Now, in his newsletter, Dr. Wallace said this: "The Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts recently announced the discovery of New Testament manuscripts on their blog. CSNTM staff have discovered as many as 17 New Testament manuscripts at the National Library of Greece in the last 12 months. Now, I can't share all that he had to say in that article, but let me share with you the conclusion. Although the manuscripts discovered this year alone amount to hundreds of pages of text, unique handwritten copies of the Christian scriptures, since its inception in 2002, CSNTM staff have discovered more than 90 New Testament manuscripts with more than 20,000 pages of text. Now, why is that important? Because the more, remember last week we told you, the New Testament has more manuscript support than any other book of antiquity. And we are more and more and more finding New Testament manuscripts that we can study and compare to what we presently have. We have an abundance of evidence for the reliability of the text of the Bible in your hands. You say, well, how does the Greek New Testament relate to the Bible in my hands? Well, this is how. Let me kind of go through this process. All right, you have the autographs. The autographs are the original copies of the scripture. Okay, the original copies of the books of the Old and New Testament are called the autographs. We don't have in our possession the autographs, at least not known to us. We don't have the autographs. So how do we know that what we have in our hands in our Bibles is accurate? Well, we have copies of the Old Testament in Hebrew. And I mentioned to you that whole process last week. If you missed it, go online to our website and you can get that sermon. We have the Old Testament. We have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament in Greek, let alone all of the other languages, some 24,000 if you include other languages. So you have the autographs, which are not available to us. You have all of these copies. What scholars do is they take those manuscripts and out of them, by comparison, by study, they come up with what is called a critical text. There is an Old Testament critical text which underlies all of our English Old Testaments, or if you're a German speaker or a French speaker or a Chinese speaker, they came up with the Hebrew text, the critical text that underlies all current translations. And they also, scholars, come up with a Greek critical text that underlies all of our contemporary translations. So you have the autographs, you have the copies, you have the critical text, and from those critical texts come English translations, German translations, Spanish translations, Chinese translations, Korean translations, French translations. You get the picture? Okay. So all of our Bibles are not a retranslation through many languages. It is a translation from the original Hebrew and Greek. Now, one quick word, and we're going to finish transmission, about various translations of the Bible. There are a couple of ways that Bible translation is done, and I'm going to illustrate it by a particular Bible translation. There is verbal equivalence. Those are Bibles that are translated almost word for word, woodenly literal from the original language. King James is an example of that. The New American Standard Bible is an example of that. Many of you probably like the New American Standard. Some of you may like King James, I don't know. But many of you may like the New American Standard. Steve likes the New American Standard. And it is a verbal equivalence translation. That means that they try word for word. Now, what's the problem with a word for word translation from one language to another? There's a lot of idioms, there are a lot of things that make no sense translating word for word from one language to another language. And so the other end of the spectrum is called dynamic equivalence. Dynamic equivalence. That's where the translator, instead of seeking for a word-for-word translation from the Greek and Hebrew, and there's some Aramaic, by the way, instead of a word-for-word, they're trying to get, what would the equivalence be in the language they're translating into, say, English? Okay, what would the equivalence be? That's called dynamic equivalence. An example of dynamic equivalence would be the Old Living Bible and the New Living Translation, okay? The New Living Translation, and previous to that was the Living Bible. They are dynamic equivalents. Then there is a hybrid of the two, okay? It takes verbal equivalence and what scholars call, and give the verbal equivalence dynamic balance. So it's not literal word for word, but where necessary, the translators used dynamic equivalence. That's the New International Version. That's my personal favorite Bible, the New International Version, because it's a great, I think, a great halfway point between dynamic equivalence and verbal equivalence. So that's the range. Now, there are all kinds of other translations, I know that. And I have to tell you, an argument or a discussion over which is the best Bible translation is as fruitless as discussing hymns versus contemporary Christian music. They get you nowhere. A lot of heat, but no light. Okay? Pretty much it's a preference. If you, I like the NLT, for instance, the Dynamic Equivalence Bible. I like that for certain reasons. It gives me a wider idea about how translation might, how a passage might be translated, and gives me, helps me in my study. So I begin with the NIV, which is a nice middle of the road, and then I will go on to other translations to help me. I'll go on to, for instance, a translation like Eugene Peterson's The Message. Now, you never, ever, ever look for doctrine in a translation by a single person, ever. But it gives me the range of the way a translator sees the passage. Now, let me say one more thing. Most of the main translations today are done by teams of scholars. And the reason they're done by teams of scholars is so that you can keep theological bias out of the translation. So, for instance, the New American Standard Bible had a team of 39 scholars working on it. The New American, the NASB, New American Standard Bible, had a team of 39 scholars. The NIV had a team of 110 scholars. 110 scholars worked on, in one way or another, the NIV. With the NIV, for instance, they would have an initial translator team. They would go through and translate a passage or a book of Scripture, and then their translation would be passed on to another team who would check their work and, again, look for theological bias, look for all of those things. And so it went through teams of translators. Well, there were a total of 110 people involved in the translation of the NIV. The New Living Testament, the NLT, there were a team of 101 translators. 101 translators. So I don't know. I know that maybe you say, well, why are you telling us this? I want you to understand how the Scripture in your hands, whether it's on your phone or tablet or in on paper, how that got to you and why it is you can trust it. Okay, the last line of evidence, the S, is what? Who remembers? The UFACS. The S is self-testimony. What does the Bible claim about itself? What does the Bible claim about itself? What claims does the Bible make for the Bible? Now, I will grant you, someone says, well, that's circular reasoning. Well, yeah, of course it is. But it's not all the evidence I have. Do you notice I saved it for the end, not just because it's an S and it goes nicely with UFACS? But I saved it for the end because it's the last line I'll go to, okay? All of the others will set up the stage for self-testimony. So that's why we have six lines of evidence. All right, what does the Bible claim? Let me give you a couple of passages, some of which we have looked at briefly already. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, and you can write these down. I'm not going to have time this morning to turn to all of these passages, but Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus claims that the Bible has every word accuracy. Jesus' claim is that the Bible has every word accuracy. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18 says that the entire law will be fulfilled down to the smallest letter of the alphabet and the smallest part of a letter of the alphabet. So Jesus is claiming every word accuracy in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus is speaking and says this, "For God said," and then he quotes something that Moses recorded in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. "For God said, honor your father and your mother." Wait a second, wasn't it Moses who wrote that? Yes. But Jesus says, God said it. So it shows you the divine author behind the human author. In 2 Peter 3:16, a passage I've mentioned to you many times, and I hope you have 2 Peter open. Look at chapter 3 and verse 16, where Peter writes this about Paul. He writes the same way. This is Paul's writings. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. The word scripture there is the very word that's used of Old Testament scripture. Therefore, Peter is saying that already at the time he is writing 2 Peter, Paul's writings were considered scripture on a par with the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, if you page a few pages toward the front of your New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 8 verse 18, we read this, "For the scripture says," now there's that word scripture again, and remember where you see that word in the New Testament, it is referring to what? The Old Testament scripture. Whatever it's referring to, it's putting on a par with the Old Testament scripture. All right, "For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages." Now, what's the issue there? Well, Paul here is combining Deuteronomy 25:4, which says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain," with something Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, when Jesus said, "The worker deserves his wages." If you tried to find do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, the worker deserves his wages, you couldn't find those both in the Old Testament, only the Deuteronomy portion. What's the point of this? Paul is saying that Jesus' words, as recorded in the book of Luke, are on the same par as Old Testament scripture, therefore claiming authority for the New Testament. Because the book of Luke was written in 60 A.D., and the book of 1 Timothy, which I've just quoted from, was written between 63 and 66 A.D. Already, the words of Luke were considered scripture. Right? So, you have Matthew 5:18, Matthew 15:4, 2 Peter 3:16, 1 Timothy 5:18. Now, 2 Peter 1:21, the one that we have been looking at, says, "For prophecy never had its origin," 2 Peter 1:21, "never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or borne along by the Holy Spirit." Peter is claiming divine inspiration, that God, the Holy Spirit, was behind the human writers of Scripture. We spent a lot of time on that several weeks ago. I won't say any more about it. Going along with that, we have 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, and we'll turn once again to the 2 Timothy passage, and in 2 Timothy 3:16, a familiar passage to us all, all Scripture is God-breathed, that's the word inspired, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed or inspired. Inspired. And it's not just the concepts of the Bible which are inspired, but it's the very words of the Bible. You don't have to turn, but I want you to definitely write down 1 Corinthians 2:13, because Paul is claiming inspiration down to the very words of the Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read this, and I'm going to start at verse 10 to get the context. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. In other words, the inspiration of the Scripture, the Holy Spirit behind the human writers of Scripture, doesn't just go to the concept, but even the very words. The Bible claims that even the very words used are inspired. Inspiration extends to the very words of Scripture, not just the thoughts. All right, now how could a book by human authors be inspired? How does that happen? John 16, Jesus explains how this would happen, that this book that you hold in your hands would be of human and divine authorship. How can it be accurate? John 16, verses 12 and 13. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, we read this. Jesus speaking to His disciples, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is Mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is Mine and make it known to you. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance the things that God wanted recorded. It was not dependent. The Word of God is not dependent on human memory. The Word of God is not dependent on human memory. God, the Holy Spirit, would bring to mind the things that He wanted recorded. Let me just give you three verses about dual authorship of Scripture. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter said this, quoting Psalm 41 and verse 9, the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. The Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. So David is the human author of Psalm 41 and verse 9, but Peter is saying that behind David is whom? God, the Holy Spirit. Third person of the Godhead. Acts chapter 4, and I'm just picking some representative ones, okay? Acts chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Peter, John, the believers in Jerusalem, are quoting Psalm 2 and verse 1, and they say this, by that Psalm 2 and verse 1 was spoken by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. That's a great, great definition, biblical definition of inspiration. Through the mouth of, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David. One more, Mark chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1, and he says this. David begins, prefaces the quotation of Psalm 110:1 by saying this, David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit. So basically, the Bible claims to be a divine origin. It claims to be accurate. It claims to be God's voice behind the human author. And it claims that the New Testament has equal authority with the Old Testament. Now, I want to quickly close with this. Last week, I shared with you a story from about a non-believer who was convinced that fulfilled prophecy proved the Bible true, and yet he rejected Jesus Christ. You may remember that from last week. I want to share a story with you from one who set out to prove the Bible wrong and wound up a believer, just the opposite. His name is Josh McDowell. I've mentioned him many times, and he has a chapter in his book, The New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, entitled, He Changed My Life. He begins this way. Thomas Aquinas wrote, there is within every soul a thirst for happiness and meaning. As a teenager, I exemplified this statement. I wanted to be happy and to find meaning for my life. I wanted the answers to three basic questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? These are life's tough questions. I would estimate that 90% of people age 40 and younger cannot answer these questions. But I was thirsty to know what life was about, so as a young student, I started looking for answers. And I can only urge you to get the book and read the whole thing, but I'm going to give you a condensed version of Josh McDowell's story. He said, I tried religion. I thought that was the place to start. And he said, religion didn't do it. It left me cold. Then he said, I tried education. I thought I'd pursue education. And that left me empty. And then he said, the third thing he tried was prestige. He thought that was the way to go. Find a noble cause. Commit yourself to it. So he went after prestige. And he said this, but soon the thrill wore off as everything else I had tried. Every morning I would wake up with a headache because of the way I had spent the previous night. My attitude was, here we go again, another five boring days. Happiness for me revolved around those three party nights, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Then the whole boring cycle would start all over again. I felt frustrated, even desperate. My goal was to find my identity and purpose in life, but everything I tried left me empty and without answers. Around this time, he said, I noticed a group of students, eight students and two faculty, and there was something different about them. They seemed to know where they were going in life. And he said, I like being around quality people, so I started to hang out with them. And he said, on top of their they were people of conviction, and on top of their convictions, they had love for one another. And he said, one day we're sitting around the table, and they started to talk about Christianity. And I said, Christianity, ha! That's for weaklings, not intellectuals. And he turned to one of the girls in the group and said, tell me, what changed your life? Why are you so different from other students and faculty? She looked me straight in the eye and said two words I had never expected to hear in an intelligent discussion on a university campus, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, I snapped, don't give me that kind of garbage. I'm fed up with religion, the Bible, and the church. She quickly shot back, Mister, I didn't say religion, I said Jesus Christ. Taken aback by the girl's courage and conviction, I apologized for my attitude, but I'm sick and tired of religion and religious people, I added. I don't want anything to do with it. So they issued him a challenge to prove the claims of Christ for himself. And they challenged him and challenged him and challenged him. And they didn't let up. And they continued to challenge me, he says, day after day. Finally, they backed me in the corner. I became so irritated at their insistence that I finally accepted their challenge, not to prove anything, but to refute them. I decided to write a book that would make an intellectual joke of Christianity. I left the university, traveled throughout the United States and Europe to gather evidence to prove that Christianity is a sham. One day, while sitting in a library in London, England, I sensed a voice within me saying, Josh, you don't have a leg to stand on. I immediately suppressed it, but just about every day after that, I heard the same inner voice. The more I researched, the more I heard the voice. I returned to the United States and the university, but I couldn't sleep at night. I would go to bed at 10 o'clock and lie awake until 4 in the morning trying to refute the overwhelming evidence I was accumulating that Jesus Christ was God's Son. I began to realize that I was being intellectually dishonest. My mind told me that the claims of Christ were indeed true, but my will was being pulled in another direction. I had placed so much emphasis on finding the truth, but I wasn't willing to follow it once I saw it. I knew I had to resolve this inner conflict because it was driving me crazy. I had always considered myself an open-minded person, so I decided to put Christ's claim to the supreme test. One night at my home in Union City, Michigan, at the end of my second year at the university, I became a Christian. And he said several changes came into his life. He said, changes in how I viewed people. Another area that started to change was my bad temper, and perhaps the most significant change had been in the area of hatred and bitterness, and he said, I grew up hating my father. I wanted to kill him. He said, my father was the town drunk. He would beat his mother. He said, I hated the man. But as Christ began to work in his heart, he began to build love in his heart for his father. And one day he looked his father in the eye and said, I love you. Dad, I love you. He said, after I trusted Christ, my life was basically changed in 6 to 18 months, but my father's life was changed right before my eyes. Fourteen months later, he died from complications of his alcohol. He quit alcohol, by the way, instantly, except for one or two relapses, short relapses, where he went for a drink but didn't drink it. So I don't know if it's a relapse. So 14 months later, he died from complications of his alcoholism, but that 14-month period, over 100 people in the area around my tiny hometown committed their lives to Jesus Christ because they saw the change that came to a town drunk. That's what the gospel can do. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your reliable word. Thank you that when somebody will honestly test it, and honestly respond, they will see your truth. And thank you that you give us eternal life when we put our faith in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.